There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if we live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature or the creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, or not only that, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that we might be the firstborn among many, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. In this masterly epistle of the Romans, Paul uses a key word around which he builds his momentous message. That word is righteousness. In chapters 1, 2, and 3, God's righteousness is revealed in condemnation. He legally and concretely establishes that Jew and Gentile, no matter their status, are all condemned and stand before the bar of God, right, totally guilty before his righteousness. When God condemns, he does it righteously. In chapters 3 to verse 21 to 5:21, the end of the chapter, God's righteousness is revealed in justification. And by means of the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus, he establishes a foundation upon which he can righteously acquit from all guilt and bring us into a new and proper and eternal relationship with himself. Justification is the great word in that portion. Then in chapters 6, 7, and 8, of which our chapter is an integral part, he shows that righteousness is revealed in sanctification. And he lets us see in chapters 6, 7, and 8 the fact that we can now live a holy life. He states the fact of it in chapter 6. He brings in the conflict relating to it in chapter 7. And then he provides the secret to the energy and the power by which we can live a holy life. And that is the Holy Spirit of God. That will be the great throbbing theme of our consideration this morning. The person and the provision of the Holy Spirit in our lives, indwelling us, and giving us that energy and that capacity and that ability to be able to live a life of sanctification for the glory of God. Then in chapters 9, 10, and 11, he shows God's righteousness is revealed in election. And if God takes up a nation, the nation of Israel, he's perfectly right in doing that. If he sets them aside and brings in the nations of the Gentile and gives them a great privilege and opportunity of salvation, he's perfectly right to do that. If he sets aside those nations and takes up the first nation again and makes them the head of the nations instead of the tail, he'll be perfectly righteous in doing that. And then the remaining chapters, chapters 12 through 15, he shows us God's righteousness is revealed in transformation. That is, our whole lives are so radically transformed and changed in relation to God, in relation to the believer, in relation to the world at large, in relation to the state to which we are accountable. Our lives are so transformed by the same wonderful grace of God, righteously come to us through the person and work and instrumentality of the Holy Spirit. That, briefly and broadly, is a simple outline of the Epistle to the Romans. And I hope you younger people were listening. If you can get that into your mind and soul, you will have a fair idea of what this epistle is all about. In the section that we are looking at today, chapters 6 to 8, or chapter 8 being in that section, he brings before us a new kind of life that we are able to live with the sanctifying ministry of the Holy Spirit, and that we will see in a little while. And I don't want to take up a lot of time with this, but perhaps I should take a few minutes to explain this, though. If sanctification is the great theme of chapters 6, 7, and 8, let me prove that, let me show that to you. In chapter 6, the ground of our sanctification is the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. If we have been planted in the likeness of his death, we shall be planted in the likeness of his resurrection. So our identification with the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus that we demonstrate in the act of our baptism, but that we live out every day in terms of practical sanctification, that he is pointing out to us in chapter 6. The basis of it, the ground of it, is his death, burial, and resurrection. In chapter 7, it's the conflict that we all know in seeking to live this holy life. Listen to Paul's amazing statement, "For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do." You can see right away that there's a conflict there, isn't there? My dear brethren, this is not a man of straw in Romans 7. This is not a straw man. Although he's not dwelling exclusively upon the fact of experience, rather along a line of an argument that is clarified, as we shall see in chapter 8, where we see the secret and the power to be able to live a holy life. Until we reach that in experience, we will always be in conflict. But Paul arrives at the wonderful deliverance of it. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? I thank my God through our Lord Jesus Christ. No mention of the Holy Spirit in chapter 7. Not one single reference. But almost 20 references to the Spirit in chapter 8. That our brethren will establish, I am sure. Then quickly into our chapter here. From 1 to 17, we have the power for sanctification. In 18 to 27, it's the aim and the end of our sanctification. The great liberation and emancipation and manifestation of the sons of God. And creation's looking forward to it. And we are looking forward to it. And Christ is looking forward to it. The aim of it, the issue of it. And then the certainty of it in 28 to 39 of our chapter, Paul argues authoritatively and so dynamically that nobody could ever question it. Paul says the certainty of our sanctification, as we shall see at the end of the chapter. Now, just 2 or 3 minutes for a particular outline of the chapter that's before us today. Now, I know there are many outlines in this chapter, and if you take the time to read Mr. Vines, you'll see that he has about 5 or 7 paragraphs, and you'll see that others divide it up so helpfully. But I would like to submit to you a very simple outline as I perceive it to be, and I hope it will be a help to us. In verses 1 to 17, the great point under consideration is the total liberation. Total liberation. That is the great word in these opening 17 verses of Romans 8. The liberty of the sons of God. We've been freed judicially. We've been freed morally, we've been freed legally. And he says, we belong to true and total liberation. And that will be clearly seen as we indulge ourselves in these verses. And then from verse 18 to 27, it's not the total liberation, it's the thrilling expectation. And not only that, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, our placing bodily as sons. We are already placed in spirit as sons. But what we are looking for is the wonderful realization of the great expectation, when we shall be placed bodily, visibly, as sons. To wit, the redemption of the body. That'll be a great day, won't it? What a day that will be. Then finally, in verses 28 to 39, it's not the total liberation or the thrilling expectation, it's the triumphant consummation. What a consummation. Is there a chapter that impregnates more confidence than Romans chapter 8? If someone is down and feeble and dying, we could do nothing better than read the closing paragraph of Romans chapter 8. I had a very dear friend in Australia. He died fairly young. He was a great friend of mine because he did my income tax returns. Not only for that reason, though, but I was indebted to him. I said, Alec, you can't go because I need you down here. He said, Jim, I'm going to a better land. Won't be bothering about taxes. Taxation. But I remember going into the little private room where he was hospitalized just before the Lord took him home. And he was in a bad way physically. He was nearing the end. He was riddled with cancer. And I took this chapter and I said, Alec, once when I'm tiring you, you stop me. And so I quickly got on to this last paragraph from 28 to 29. Do you know, I'll never forget it. As I went down through those rhetorical questions, who shall accuse us? Who shall separate us? And so on. I can see him, his face light up, you know. And on each rhetorical question, He called out to me with all the strength he could get, no one. And Paul didn't put it in here. I was almost going to say, Paul, why didn't you put those two words in there? But because they're rhetorical, he's answering it anyway, isn't he? He's telling us no one can do it. And I shall always remember that as long as I live. The certainty of our sanctification, for we know that all things are working together for good. Now, not present good. It's not like somebody come along and say, my, you're having a rough spin, brother. Keep your chin up. Paul isn't saying that, you know, because things can go awfully wrong down here. He's not saying down here, I know he's working it out down here, but that's not the point he's making. All things are working together for ultimate good, for eternal good. To them that are love God, to them that are the called, according to his purpose. And we can't get away from the purpose of God in this chapter, can we? We thank God for it. We don't understand it all, but we bow to it, we acknowledge it, we appreciate it, we admire it, we reflect upon it with deep pleasure and gratitude. And I trust our brethren will feel free today to participate and give helpful contributions in the reading. If any of you dear brethren down there in the body of the hall wish to contribute, just raise your hand. And we'll see you and make opportunity for you. Thank you.
This chapter is a chapter of liberation. There was an old principle that has been suggested before that in those three that you've mentioned here, the three chapters, Romans 6 would take us back in experience to show Israel, wouldn't it, coming through the Red Sea. Remember Romans 6, we have the baptism.
Yes.
Romans 7 would show us Israel's experience in the wilderness, the conflict.
Mm-hmm.
Romans 8 would take us to the land of Canaan as they go in, the chapter of the Spirit, as you've mentioned, coming into the blessing, the good of what Christ has done.
Appreciate that, Brother Williams. That is a very nice, helpful contribution to this. This beautifully. I suppose that Paul always had Israel in his mind when he was writing the New Testament epistles. He does it in 1 Corinthians and he does it in Colossians. He does it elsewhere, doesn't he? He utilizes, he makes use of Israel's experience, and it gives it an application here, and you have clearly established that here in these chapters. Thank you.
I think that might be a good thing to keep in mind, because many of us today, we don't really take the value of Old Testament Scripture, do we?
No, we don't.
And yet the Bible tells us that the things which were written aforetime were written for our learning. And when you think of the likes of Corinthians and Colossians, written basically to Gentile churches, and yet much of it based on Old Testament typology.
Okay,
so it's a good thing that the saints of God get to know their Old Testament, so that they can appreciate the truth of the New Testament.
That's helpful, Brother Norman, yes. The subject of holy living comes in here, as we know, and I was thinking the other day there, in connection with our brethren have been saying, that Paul had answered several questions. In relation to chapter 6, the question was, does the gospel presenting salvation by faith alone permit or even encourage sinful living? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Chapter 6, Paul says, resolutely, no. You can't do that. Chapter 7, he faced up to another question. The question was, does the gospel tell Christians to keep the law in order to lead a holy life? That's the point in chapter 7, isn't it? Going back to the old master, the old marriage, the law, the marriage to the law. Paul says, that's not going to help you. No, the answer is no. Chapter 8, the question now is, how is the Christian enabled to live a holy life? And so he begins to unfold in a masterly way the fact that there is only one secret and solution and sufficiency to that, and that is the Holy Spirit of God. It's not what we do. And I was trying to say to our brethren here at Long Beach on Wednesday night that it's not our attempts to do it. We feel, well, if I pray more and if I read more, there's nothing wrong with that. That's fine. That's expected to be normal with our Christian life anyway. But if we're going to depend on our personal efforts to reach this great point of living victoriously in our spiritual and sanctified life, then we'll miss it. There's only one answer. That is the Holy Spirit of God.
So to understand chapter 7, really, we'd have to expect chapter 8 to follow, wouldn't we?
Exactly, Brother Howard. I think that's where the problem has been. We've all stopped at the end of chapter 7. Paul doesn't. He's really building up an argument, isn't he?
Right.
He's running right into chapter 8, and you can't get the secret or answer until you get there.
And he's able enough to leave that section out, chapter 8, until he finishes with chapter 7 and leaves us to show how hopeless we are.
But I think, I would really suggest to start in chapter 8 and go the other way.
Yeah.
But that's not how Paul, by the Spirit, did it. He wonderfully builds it all up. He's building up his argument bit by bit until he finally rejects self and rejects the law and concentrates upon the person and provisions or gifts of the Holy Spirit.
Father, can I ask a question? If this is normal Christian living, where else in the Bible do we have this conflict described? Yeah, probably something we all experience. This conflict. We seem to be, many of us, never get out of chapter 7.
I know. Are you saying, Brother Matt, that this isn't the experience of Christians? That can be varied and different, can't it? That can be awfully like Romans 7 all the time, isn't it? But like Philippians 3, it's Christian experience in its truest sense. What God expects of us, God's expectation is for all of us to live in the good of Romans 8, isn't it? To that end, the Lord Jesus died and rose again. To that end, the Holy Spirit has come and indwells us to give us the capacity and the ability and victory in relation to this life that you're talking about.
I think it's... Sorry, go on.
I'm just going to say, Brother, the fact this conflict is described here, I don't know anywhere else that we go on with, isn't it?
Sure. Well, it's intensified here, Brother Matt. You could... And amplified here, isn't it? It's gone into great details here. It's the classical section dealing with the conflict of the believer.
Yeah. But here we have the teaching in relation to the conflict. Now, elsewhere in Corinthians, we'll see it in practice in the believers. But here is the doctrine of truth. Our brother has given us a threefold outline of the chapter. But in the first section where he mentioned liberation, we do see that it's the believer and his conduct, isn't it, in relation to the great truth of the Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
The second section I was thinking, I know you said there's many outlines, brother, but...
It's all right. You give us yours, brother.
Well, this is just a three little simple points.
Well, sure.
But the conduct of the believer in relation to the Spirit. Then we have the communion of the believer, the indwelling Spirit.
Yeah.
I appreciate what you said at the end, brother. You have the tremendous confidence that the believer's got because of both the Spirit, the work of God, and, of course, the person of Christ.
That's nice.
I love the way that the chapter opens, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation. In chapters 1 to 3, as we've already been seen, the whole world stands condemned before God. When you come to the chapters that our dear brother has been showing us this is in, chapters 6 and 7, sadly, we are condemning ourselves.
Yeah.
This is what the Apostle Paul does in chapter 7. The good that I would, I do not.
Uh-huh.
And he's condemning himself. We're condemned by God in the former section. Then we get justification. Then we condemn ourselves because our lives are not what they ought to be in the next little section. But God gives me this absolute assurance. There is therefore now no condemnation. And that word is strongly emphatic. No. Definitely none. And never at any time will any condemnation come before us. Be it condemnation from God. And even as far as ourselves are concerned, the sin question has been answered and settled forever because our position has been changed, hasn't it?
That's great.
There is therefore now no condemnation, be it from God or be it from self, because we're in Christ Jesus. Chapters 1 to 3, we're in our sin. Chapters 6 and 7, we're in ourself. But now we're in Christ. And sin and self has been dealt with. And Christ is everything. Therefore, condemnation has been removed.
That's very good, very helpful. Because he's shown in the earlier chapters and his doctrinal statements about it that we were linked with headship in connection with Adam, our federal head.
That's right.
And in Adam we were all condemned, weren't we? But in Christ we were wonderfully liberated. It's also a liberation from the prison house of sin, isn't it? Mm-hmm. We're not doing penal servitude anymore. All that has terminated in the death of the Lord Jesus. And I think that is the point you are making in coming into chapter 7. Mm-hmm. Why should we go on with this then? Why should we be in a state of condemning ourselves by the way we're living?
Paul, of course, felt that, didn't he, in chapter 7. I believe the expression in verse 24 of chapter 7, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?
Yeah.
Somebody told me that the idea behind that is that one of the judgments that was put upon criminals was that they literally strapped a dead body to them and so fastened that dead body upon them that wherever they moved and wherever they walked, they took that dead body with them. And the corruption of that affected them. And the result was, of course, ultimately death came in. And Paul is feeling this flesh, this body of death. Who's going to deliver me from it? Ah, well, bless God, there is a deliverance. That deliverance is found in the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit in chapter 8. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in. And that's a positional term, isn't it?
It is. It's a positional thing, yeah.
We were in Adam, we were in the flesh, but now we're in Christ.
Is there a difference here? I know there is. Verse 1, it's in Christ Jesus, and then you have Christ in you, verse 10. Sometimes this would almost tend to make it not only positional, but sometimes this chapter seems to be experimental also.
It does. It is,
doesn't it? There's you get times and another
it kind of does that, doesn't he? Interchanges it.
Right.
Mm-hmm.
And another thing, I know as a young believer, I was rather upset sometimes when I read here.
Yeah.
And I say that because we have experienced this, that when we read here about in the flesh and in the spirit,
uh-huh.
What I believe what Paul's speaking about, and I opened the contradiction, is that is a person that's in the flesh is not saved. A person who's in Christ, that's, would I be right?
Absolutely. Amen. Absolutely. I thought we'd come to that later, Brother Tom. It's all right. It's nice to mention it now. We've got to see that. Although there is, working through the chapter, the fact of conditional sanctification, you remember that justification is always positional. You can't ever change justification. If you're justified today, you're justified tomorrow. You say, well, it's the same with sanctification. Yes, in one sense, there is positional sanctification, but there is also progressive sanctification and conditional, so that switches the change. But we must remember, especially our younger people, when you get terminology like this, when it's in the flesh or in Christ, it's always your standing, your positional, what you are positionally. And those that are in the flesh cannot please God. It is a total impossibility. And that will come out in our study. But in Christ, we have that true standing. In relation to verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For the sake of our younger folks again, let me point out that what he means by the law of the Spirit of life, he's not thinking about the law that you hear, Moses' law. Now, I know our older brethren think I'm silly saying that, but I'm only explaining to you. What he's talking about there is, it's an animating principle. You see, that's what he's on about there. The principle by which the Holy Spirit acts. You'll notice he's described as the Spirit of life. Now, not the one who has life, but it's the one who gives life. We are quickened by the Spirit, you see. So that's the idea there. It's not subjective, it's objective.
There was a law that dominated us in chapter 7.
That's right.
There's another law that's now come into being. We don't live according to the law of chapter 7, because all that does is expose us. As the law couldn't save us, the law couldn't sanctify us. I think that's the great truth of this book. The law can't save you, chapter 3. The law can't sanctify you, chapter 7. Mm-hmm. But there's a new law being brought in.
That's right.
And that new law, again, the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, it's made me free.
Yeah.
And who's going to deliver me? As says Paul, this is what's delivering me. It's made me free. It makes every believer free. And I take it, I believe that word made me free is in the aorist tense. Uh-huh. So the scholars tell me it's an act that's been accomplished. It's been done. We've been set free. We've been liberated.
That's right.
In connection with the law, I think there's, you know, using the word law, seems to be that there's four laws around about these two chapters. There's mm-hmm. the law of Moses
mm-hmm.
that condemns us. And there is the law of sin that controls us. There is the law of Christ that conquers us. And there's the law of the Spirit that is used to conform us to God's purpose.
That's very helpful, that.
Good.
So by Brother Thompson stating those things, you can see what I was trying to say about the fact that it's an animating principle when he uses the word law. If you try and see that, you'll understand. So you'll notice that death has been replaced by life. See, death is attached to Adam, to what we were in the flesh. That's the great point there. But the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set us free from the law of sin and death. Life is the great thing with the believer now. Life and liberty. That's what he's brought us into the good of. So let us. Into verse 3 now. What the law could not do. What the law could not. The law could not produce holy living. It doesn't matter how much men try to live by it. In chapter 7, he's totally bogged down by the law. It can't do it, but you'll notice here it's what the law could not do through the flesh. That was the big snag. Through the flesh was the problem. See, it's not that there's anything wrong basically, essentially, with the law. For the Bible tells us that the law is good and holy and just. But it wasn't able to work with our flesh, with what we have.
The idea of it being weak is literal physical disability.
That's right.
And sickness.
Yeah.
But it's not that the law itself was weak and physically disability. It's what it was working with. It couldn't do anything with you. It couldn't do anything with me.
The material it had to work with was the problem.
In this first little section, there's four ways, isn't there, that we see the flesh. Now, we're introduced to two right here. Two others were mentioned earlier. The believer is not in the flesh.
Mm-hmm.
The unbeliever is in the flesh. In relation to the flesh, we see in verse 3 that the Lord Jesus came in the likeness of sinful flesh. Now, brother, we'll get to that in a moment, I'm sure.
Mm-hmm.
So we see the flesh in relation to the believer, the flesh in relation to the unbeliever, flesh in relation to the Lord, and flesh in relation to the law. Because of sinful flesh, the law is weak.
Yeah, that's good. That's very helpful also. Again, let me point out the distinction. Sometimes the word flesh is used in relation to our human body. This is flesh. Other times in the chapter, we will see that the main thrust of the chapter when he's talking about flesh is the sin principle that is in all of us. The most holy and devoted Christian in the meeting today has within him or her a sin principle that cannot be changed. Now, we've gone through all this at Phoenix and so on, and other places, and our brethren have likewise done the same. And I think we're all fairly clear on it. It used to be a mixed up thing. But the old man, what the Bible calls the old man, has all been ended in the death of Christ. Now, the old man is what we were in Adam. All that has been brought to an end. So our problem is not the old man of the Bible. Our problem is the flesh that is still with us. Like the picture of it is Amalek in the Old Testament. So we've got this sin principle in all of us, and we haven't to make any provision for this sin principle, as we shall see in our chapter. But God had to deal with this matter. So it says, God sending his own son in the likeness of flesh of sin, and that will need to be explained. Just a little bit here before we come to that. God sending. I would like to say this, dear brethren, that there's an idea around, and we've got it in Australia also, and they make this subsequent to his incarnation. And that's not what Paul is saying. He's saying he's sending him from the glory Amen. That he had with the Father, which proves conclusively that the Lord's sonship is an eternal relationship. It's an unoriginated relationship with the Father. So that's the Son that God sent out from the glory, not subsequent to his incarnation. Now, that shows us not so much dearness and nearness. The point he's making about his own son is the greatness of this person. It's sonship. It's all that the son was, essentially, in himself. And God sent that person. And he sent him in the likeness of flesh of sin, might be a better way to put it. And the flesh refers here to the human body of the Lord Jesus. His human body is the flesh. That's how he sent him, in the likeness of flesh of sin. And by coming in human form, he resembled sinful humanity. You remember Hebrews 2 says that he took part of the same. That is the same in its constitution, without its sin. He's not talking about the nature. He's not talking about a fallen nature or anything like that. He's talking about coming in humanity. And he's pointing out clearly to us that he came in blood and flesh in order that he might die to deal with this matter of sin in relation to the principle of it.
It doesn't say here, does it, that the Lord Jesus came in sinful flesh?
No.
And neither does it say he came in the likeness of flesh.
That's right.
The Spirit of God is always very, very careful when dealing with the humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have a major problem at home at the moment where some would deny that the Lord Jesus took up humanity.
Mm.
And one brother, he said recently to some of the brethren, he said, "You know strongly that I object to the singing the hymn, Verily God, yet become truly human."
Mm.
And he would deny entirely the humanity of our Lord Jesus. Child of God, you couldn't deny the humanity of our Lord Jesus. He is verily God, yet become truly human. But I'm always glad that when the Scripture speaks of the humanity of the Lord Jesus, the Scripture is always careful to mark the distinctions in the humanity of our Lord Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
He came in flesh, but it wasn't sinful flesh.
Mm-hmm.
It was in the likeness of sinful flesh. If you'd looked at him, had I looked at him, he would have looked just like you and me. Handle me and see. And yet, as Brother Jim has brought before us the verse out of the book of Hebrews, it says, as the children are partakers, they have in common.
Yeah.
And they have in common the sin principle. He himself also likewise took part. And that word means literally to hold along with.
Yeah.
Because if the first man was of the earth, the second man, his origins, Corinthians chapter 15, is the Lord out of heaven.
Mm-hmm.
But still, true humanity. And I'm glad that Brother Jim emphasized the fact of the sending his son. We certainly believe very strongly in the eternal mm-hmm. sonship of our Lord Jesus.
Amen.
Brother Norman, is that not what you would call an anti-Christian or John in his epistle speaks about those that deny that Christ is
come. This brother has actually...
Is that not worthy of excommunicating?
This brother has actually been excommunicated. They've actually dealt with him and put him out of fellowship because of it, because it's an attack upon the person of Christ.
It is.
And he's actually been put out of fellowship.
There are certain truths of Scripture, some will come up later, that are beyond us to understand, but both the deity and humanity of Christ are clearly taught in the Bible. For example, even as the brethren are speaking, I'm thinking, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Do we not have the both there?
Yeah.
You know, the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world.
Sure. Definitely. It's clearly established there. That's one of the great verses. You'll notice that he condemns sin in the flesh. And what does that mean? Well, I suggest it means that God passed a judicial sentence on it. He condemned, you'll notice he's not dealing now with sins. That he'll take up he has taken up in other portions in Romans. He's dealing now with the root problem. He's dealing with sin as to its root. And he condemned sin in the flesh. God passed a judicial sentence on it. We sometimes sing like, made sin, he sin all through, and death by dying, so I can't get it all, but you know what's on my mind. And I think that's what Paul has in mind here.
Yeah. Could I not say, when it says for sin, isn't that really the idea as a sacrifice for sin?
Yeah.
And in that sacrifice, sin has been utterly condemned. I notice in verse 1, we are not condemned. But I notice in verse 3 that sin, it is condemned.
It's condemned.
Yeah, that has been dealt with.
It's the only way God could do it was to condemn sin.
Mm-hmm.
He can do nothing else with sin. It's good to remember, younger people, and I'm not being, kind of splitting hairs. God has no remedy for sin. He has a remedy for sinners. But he has no remedy for sin. There's only one thing God can do with sin, and that is judge it and condemn it and put it away by the sacrifice of his son. So let us make the clear distinction. Paul had established this in Romans 3, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation, a mercy seat, an expiatory sacrifice. And there in the death of the Lord Jesus, he answered everything in relation to the matter of sin and in relation to our sins that were committed. I remember as a young Christian listening to a little preacher in Scotland, Tommy Richardson by name, and he spent a whole week every night on sin. And the next week he spent on sins. And the third week he spent on God dealing with them. Establishing in our minds and souls the clear scriptural distinction between these things and how God... Now, if we can get the understanding of that, we will see clearly in the practical development of all this teaching. Right, there is the sin principle that cannot be removed from me until I die. And death is the only answer to it.
Would you say then there's a difference between condemning sin and forgiving sin?
Yeah, there is a big difference. I think when you get forgiveness, it's the forgiveness of sins. Mm-hmm. It's always in its plural. But when it's dealing with the sin question, the matter of sin as the root and principle, it's always in the singular, and it's God's. The only answer is death and judgment, condemnation to it.
Brother Jim, he didn't condemn flesh.
No.
Because in chapter 9, and we see in verse 5, who are the fathers and of whom as concerning the flesh,
yeah,
Christ came.
Mm-hmm.
So it's a good thing to know that as you have mentioned so ably, that it's sin that is condemned,
exactly,
not the flesh.
Mm-hmm.
And quite often you find that we speak about that as if it was one and the same
You're
thing.
You're right. That's very helpful. I'm glad you mentioned that, Brother Tommy. Do you notice that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us? Now, what he's talking about here is, I think, the ordinance of the law or the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us. It stands collectively for the precepts of the law, all that it demands, and it must be contrasted with other scriptures in relation to the law. It's the ordinance or the precepts of the law here, so that the believer know, not that the law is our rule of life, I believe Christ is our rule of life, but we now have that capacity and ability to be able to answer to all this in terms of practical living by our links with Christ and his death and resurrection.
Here's where it's going to bring in the great truth that you've been laboring at the very beginning. In chapter 7, there's no spirit.
Uh-huh.
When you come to chapter 8, there is the Holy Spirit. I notice that you omitted in verse 1 the expression, walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Mm-hmm. Good brethren, tell us it's not there. Because our standing in Christ and the fact that there's no condemnation does not depend on our walk, does it?
It does not.
But when you come here,
yes,
it's certainly there. Who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And if we are going to produce a righteousness which is consistent with the mind and will of God, then here's the power for that righteousness.
That's great.
And that power is to walk after the Spirit.
I think it's important to notice, too, it's not produced or fulfilled by us, but it's fulfilled in us.
That's right.
It's the work of the Holy Spirit of God working,
yeah,
within
us. On the ground of the death of Christ, Brother Tom, and the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, walking in the energy of the Holy Spirit. It's marvelous, isn't it, how he develops that? It's really great.
Brother Paul, wouldn't you say that grace goes far more than what the law demanded? The law said, thou shalt not steal. The law never told the work of his hands to give to others.
That's right. A lot of people, Brother, might tell us, you know, about the law and its stringent demands, but grace goes a long way beyond it, doesn't it? I mean, the law said, well, you haven't to commit adultery. Fine, that was it. But the Lord said, I'm going to go beyond that. If you look upon a woman to lust, you've already committed it in your heart. The grace of God is something that we cherish and we appreciate, but we must remember it makes tremendous moral demands upon us. That's what you have in mind. Old John Douglas used to tell us, there's no ministry so delightful as the ministry of Christ, I hear a lot of brethren praying, give us a ministry of Christ. That's great. I like that too. But he used to say there's no ministry so demanding. And it's the same with the grace of God, he used to say, is something that has to be appreciated. But the government of God is to be dreaded. So that these are things that Paul is balancing up for us in a very marvelous doctrinal way. Now, coming into verses 5 to 17, we've got the provision of the Holy Spirit, I've called this. That is, he's giving us certain gifts. Now, I'm not thinking about the gifts of 1 Corinthians 14. I'm just talking about his provision along the way for every believer. For example, in verse 5, he gives a new aspiration. The younger people should be interested in this. I'm getting a little bit technical here, and I know you like this kind of thing, if you're going on with your studies. The word in verse 5, for they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. That's a great idea called mindset. Mindset. You younger men used to that? The mindset? Well, anyway, mindset. And all it's doing is, he's saying, the mind of the believer now, what our desires are, what we think, what our intentions are, setting our mind on it, mindset. And that's a very important thing. And that's what he's dealing with here in verse 5. He gives a new aspiration. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. Their whole life is taken up with it, isn't it? I mean, you take these guys kicking a bag of wind around for a long time. Well, people are absolutely fascinated with that. I mean, there's skill in it and there's skill in a lot of things. But that is the whole mindedness of that person. But the believer, he's got a different mind. It says, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. You see the new mindset that we've got now.
What we've got in verses 5 to 8, I think, are definitely two states, aren't they? They're not two conditions. In verses 5 to 8, as far as I can see it anyway, he's not bringing before us the conditions of the believer, but he's looking at two states. He's looking at what we were before conversion and then what we are after conversion. And in verses 5 to 8, he speaks of the four things that would mark the unsaved man as opposed to the saved man. Verse 5, they that are after the flesh. I take it that the idea there is that it's habitual. They're dominated by it. Mm-hmm. And I think, as Brother Jim has said, verse 5 says, they think fleshly. When you come down to verse 6, all that does is produce death.
Yeah.
For to be carnally minded or fleshly minded is death. It just produces death. When you come to verse 7, such a state, it produces enmity against God. What it tells us here, because the fleshly mind, the same word that's used, is enmity against God. So that here we discover that all they can do is think fleshly, they produce death, it causes enmity, and verse 8 makes a very definite statement, so then they that are in the flesh cannot please God.
Yeah.
Because they think fleshly, because it produces death, and it causes enmity, they cannot please God.
That's
but you're in a vastly different state.
Absolutely.
In verses 5 to 8. We think the things of the Spirit, don't we?
That's right.
Spiritually minded is life and peace. They go together. And then this is the condition of the believer now in Christ.
That's right. It's good that you pointed that out to us. The results, you see, they are death, hostility to God, and an inability to be subject to God, and the impossibility of pleasing God. That is an unregenerate person. Those are the things that mark the unregenerate person. But the believers have a mindset on the things of the Holy Spirit, on what he desires. And you say, what does that mean? What does it mean for me to be in this new state then that I've been brought into by God? It means that your life is now dominated and directed and saturated with the Holy Spirit of God. At one time we had no restraint like that on us. We had no Holy Spirit within us. We were unregenerate, unbelievers, and we just went in a course. We had a mind set on pleasing ourselves. And there was nothing in any way that stopped that. But once we were born again, saved, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, we got a new mindset altogether. And so he is now endeavoring to point out in verse 6, to be carnally minded is death, or the mind of the flesh. It's the same expression. What one has in mind, all these thoughts and intentions and the whole engagement and pursuit of life is like that. Like 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit because they are spiritually discerned. We need to be spiritual in the sense of being brought into this new state with the Holy Spirit within us, and the youngest believer is able to comprehend and appreciate and enjoy these things that the Spirit of God has for each of us.
What he shows in verse 7 is that the man of the flesh, he just can't do that. Mm-hmm. In verse 7, because the carnal mind is enmity. The word literally means, is it hatred and in hostility to. Mm-hmm. The carnal mind of an unsaved man, it's a complete hostility and has hatred towards God. And it says it's not subject to. The word literally means it won't obey. Mm-hmm. It's insubordinate. And then neither indeed can it be. And behind it is the idea of a military term where they will not arrange themselves in order under the things of God. I'm glad that God has made provision for the child of God now. But as far as my unsaved days were concerned, the unsaved man is concerned, he just cannot in any way, can he?
He cannot.
Appreciate and evaluate the things of God.
Before we leave it, just quickly again, very simply for all of us, the difference in the carnal mind of verse 7 and the carnal man that you referred to, or was referred to in Corinthians 3.
Mm-hmm. What was the difference there?
Just give us a difference.
Well, the carnality referred to in this chapter is totally unregenerate man. It's the man, as Paul describes, the natural man. You've got three men in Corinthians. You've got the natural man, the carnal man, the spiritual man. Now, let me put it this way, that the natural man is spirit absent. The carnal man is spirit grieved. The spiritual man is spirit-filled. So what we've got here is a state, a carnal state. It means that they are unregenerate. There is no responsiveness to the Spirit of God at all. But in Corinth, they were saved, but they were living as unregenerate people. That's the point he's making there.
They walk as men, says
the walk as men.
Wouldn't this come in a very practical way when a person professes to be saved? That moment the Holy Spirit comes in, and without all this knowledge, there are certain things he knows that are wrong. That is the work of the Holy Spirit. He knows it's not right now to do certain things that he lusted after.
Right.
So in a very practical way, it comes in a changed life,
it does.
Changed mind.
Yeah. Well, isn't Paul taking that up? And among whom also we all had our manner of life in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature, unregenerate nature, the children of wrath. That's what marked us. And we can't expect anything else from that. But having been born again, having received spiritual life and peace in the Lord Jesus Christ, then there's a radical change has happened, and we don't pursue that.
Brother, I'd like to ask you, in connection with what we're dealing with here, and I'm thinking of a very practical way, isn't it when the Spirit of God begins to operate in the life of a believer? And we've been speaking about the conflict in chapter 7. Mm-hmm. In Galatians chapter 5, the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against. Now, would it be right to say that there must be a time in our lives when we submit to the Spirit of God, because if we're always in conflict, we'll never produce any fruit.
That's right. He's definitely coming on to that.